me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, the epistle to the church at Philippi. Chapter 1, we're going to read the first 11 verses this morning. I do want to remind you, we do have church tonight. I realize some are gone on trips with other things going on, but regardless, we'll be meeting here at 6:30 tonight. My intent is to look at a psalm tonight, one of the Psalms of David. I love the Psalms. I particularly love the Psalms of David, and that's my intent, but don't hold me to that. Sometimes that changes on Sunday afternoon. So, Philippians chapter 1, let's begin at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We'll stop reading there, and as is my custom, I will invite you to keep your Bible open to these verses, and we're going to consider some things from the latter part of this text for a little while this morning. A few years ago, my employer, he come to me and he asked if he could fly me out to Tulsa, Oklahoma to pick up a vehicle for him and drive it back. Well, I hadn't flown since I was 18 years old, and I guess I'd forgot how little I liked flying. So I agreed to do that. He bought the ticket, and his mother drove me down to Nashville to get on the airplane. And when I got on the airplane, I was beginning to get a little nervous about flying. I know that y'all think I shouldn't. If I had any faith, I shouldn't be nervous about flying. But it's not something that's my favorite thing to do. I went to the back of the plane and I sat down, and I realized after I sat down that I was sitting in a row of three seats, and that if I got over with another two people who were in the other back seat, that would make more room for a family to sit together where they wouldn't have to be divided up, because I was one of the last ones to get on the plane. So I looked over and there was a lady and her son sitting in the other back seat, and I said, "Ma'am, would you mind if I come over and I sit with you?" And she said, well, yeah, come right on over. And she was a black lady, her and her son from Nashville, and we began to talk, and I was just making a joke about I wasn't a fan of flying and everything, and she made it her mission to try to make me comfortable, so she began to talk to me and began to tell me stories, and we discovered that we were Christians. And she began to tell me about her church, and somewhere in a conversation she looked over at me and she said, "Well, what's going on at your church?" And I looked at her and I said, "Well, I hope that we're trying to learn how to pray." Well, that was just an astounding statement to her. She looked at me with utter confusion, like, how stupid can you be if you don't know how to pray? What I meant was that I hope that we're trying to learn how to really pray, how to truly pray, how to really seek God, how to really cry out to God, and how to pray biblically, how to pray in line with what is revealed in the Bible about prayer. Now, several years ago, I began to notice that among Christians, not just in this church, but among Christians, that most of our prayer is focused on either physical needs or material needs. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, and don't think that I'm making light of that. The Scripture gives us every encouragement and every promise to pray about those kinds of matters. It is right to pray about those things. But I'm amazed as I begin to look at Scripture and begin to try to read the prayers of the Bible and to begin to read what the Bible has to say about prayer, I'm really amazed at how small of a part of the Bible those kind of prayers have and how big the other kinds of prayers are recorded in the Bible. And I just made it something in my own life that whenever I came in the Scripture to a prayer, a recorded prayer, or to something said about prayer, just to read through it and to think about it, and then to ask myself the question, am I praying like that? Do I pray like that? And are those the prayers of the people of God that I'm in fellowship with and that I'm in connection with? And to ask the question, which I think is a right question to ask, am I praying biblically? Am I praying in accordance with what is revealed in Scripture? Years ago, I went to a meeting up in Central Kentucky to hear Brother Kaufman preach. I rode over there with him. It was a multi-church meeting. There were a lot of churches in that community that were represented there. From the pulpit, a minister that night asked for prayer requests. I would guess that there were probably 30 prayer requests spoken from the floor that night as I was sitting there. And I was sitting on the front row. I didn't know anybody there but Brother Kaufman and the people that had ridden with us to the meeting. And out of probably 30 prayer requests, every one of them had something to do with something physical or something material. And one lady stood up and said, would you pray for my granddaughter? She's lost, and I'm praying that God will save her. Every other request was about physical needs or material needs. Now again, I want to emphasize, so you don't get hurt at me, and so you don't misunderstand, I want to emphasize that it is right to pray for those things, that the Bible gives us every sanction to pray about those things and to be bringing those things to the saints and lifting them up to God. It's right to do that. We should do that. But we also have to ask the question, is that all that the Bible has to say about prayer? And what do we find out when we go to the prayers of the Bible and we examine them? Or what do we find out when we go to the Scripture and we consider the Bible's instruction on the subject of prayer? I'm so glad Joe played that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, how we need to pray. But how we need to pray biblically, how we need to pray in a proper way, how we need to pray in a way sanctioned by Scripture. Would you agree that my preaching should be biblical preaching? And surely if my preaching should be biblical preaching, our praying should be biblical praying. And is it wrong to ask the question, what does the Bible have to say about prayer? Is it wrong to ask the question, am I praying biblically? Am I praying in accordance with the light that the Bible gives about prayer? And is my prayer emphasis the same emphasis that is in Scripture when it comes to the subject of prayer? Now, I'm not going to start some exhaustive study on the subject of prayer. But I do want to look at this text this morning, because what we have in this text is a number of things. We have a great promise that God will complete the work that He began in us. That's a tremendous promise, isn't it, in verse 6. But we also have Paul writing to the church at Philippi about what he is praying for them, how he is praying for them, and why he is praying the way that he's praying for them. We have him speaking about the content of his prayer for them, but we also have him speaking about the intent of his prayer for them. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to consider this pastoral prayer that Paul speaks about here in these great verses. Now you say, but Paul wasn't a pastor, he was an apostle. You are correct. But he had a pastoral relationship with this church. If you remember from your study of the book of Acts, it is at this city that he came to preach the gospel, and he was persecuted and abused, put in prison, singing the praises of God at midnight when God sends the earthquake and the prison doors are open and the Philippian jailer is going to take his own life. And he comes in and he says, what must I do to be saved? That all occurred in this city. And Paul, through his limited ministry and limited preaching in this city where he suffered, Paul, through the power of God, left behind a Bible believing Christian church. And we know from Scripture that this church began to support him in his ministerial efforts in other places in the world as he went to preach the gospel. And we discover from this letter several things about the relationship that Paul had with this church. We discover that they supported him financially as he went to preach the gospel in other cities and in other places. But we discover that he had this affinity and great love. It's almost like a pastor-congregation relationship to this church, even though God called him and he moved on to other cities and other areas to preach the Word of God. And it's a real challenge to my heart because I ask myself the question, how do I pray for this congregation? What am I praying for you? When I cry out to God for this church, when I cry out to God for your families, when I cry out to God for you as an individual, what is it that I'm crying out to God for? What am I asking God for the congregation that God has placed me in as a servant? What am I crying out to God for on behalf of that congregation? Well, here we have Paul telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what he is crying out to God for on behalf of this group of believers. Now I'm going to tell you something, and I'll just say this and move on. The pastor's greatest work is not what he does in the pulpit on Sunday morning. It is what he does before he gets to the pulpit on Sunday morning. One of them being studying the Word of God so that he rightly understands and divides the Word of truth. And another being that he lives a life of prayer. Now, I'm very weak in prayer. I'll be the first one to confess. One of my great prayers is, Lord, teach me how to pray. I want to be a man of prayer. I want to learn how to pray. And I want to be faithful in prayer. I want to be much in prayer. I want to pray with power. I want to pray effectually. I want to pray in such a way that God will be glorified and that God will be pleased. And you know, one of the things that I pray is that before I preach, that I lift the congregation to the throne of God in my prayers so that we come to the throne of God spiritually speaking and we desire to hear the voice of God speaking to us through His holy word. Many times on Sunday morning, one of my prayers is, Lord, when I pray before I preach, help me to, in a sense, take the congregation by the hand and help me to lead the congregation to your throne. And may we come to your throne as paupers desiring to hear from you and desiring to receive from you. How we need to pray, how I need to pray. But the great work of the pastor is not just being some figurehead or some representative on Sunday morning. He's to be a man of prayer and he's to be a man of the Word. He's to cry out to God on behalf of those that God has given him to care for. If he is really an under-shepherd, he has to care enough to pray. If he really is an under-shepherd, he has to care enough to pray and to cry out to God. And Paul was that kind of a man, and he was that kind of a servant of Christ, which is how he introduces himself in verse 1. And even though he wasn't the elder or the local pastor of the church at Philippi, he had a pastoral relationship to the church at Philippi. And it's interesting when you look at these verses, what he was praying about for them, why he was praying it, and how he was praying. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to consider primarily verses 9 through verse 11. And I want us to think about the content of Paul's prayer and the intent of Paul's prayer for this congregation. And it will teach us, I think, if we'll think about it a lot, about our own prayer lives. First thing I want you to notice is that when he prayed for them, and I love this because I don't know that I've always done this, that when he prayed for them, he prayed with gratitude and joy. Look at what it says in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Boy, I like that. A few times, very few times, I've had people write me letters. And when they get down to the end of the letter, they would put Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. And, you know, used to, there was a time when I didn't really know what that verse meant, so I would go get my Bible and I would look it up. And when I'd look it up, I would read, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And I would understand that the person that was writing that letter wanted to encourage me by letting me know that whenever they thought of me, they thanked God for me. And it was such a humbling thing. It was such a moving thing when somebody would do that. They would write me a letter and they just wanted to remind me that whenever they thought about me, that they thanked God for me. But what we have here is Paul is saying to this church, whenever I think about you and whenever I pray for you, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. I'm moved to gratitude before God because of the relationship that God has given me with you. I'm moved to gratitude when I think about you and when I think about what you mean to me and when I think about how God has blessed me by placing you in my life. And when I pray for you with joy. It's a joy to pray for you. Hallelujah. I mean, wouldn't you like for people to, when they pray for you, to pray with a sense of gratitude to God because God brought you into their life? And wouldn't you want them to pray before God with a sense of joy instead of a sense of duty? A sense of duty is wonderful. I mean, we sometimes should pray just because we should pray, right? Don't we all know what it is to struggle with seasons of prayer and maybe to feel cold in prayer? The old Puritans would write about their heart being cold or their heart being dry when they tried to pray and them needing grace from God and needing the work of the Spirit to warm their hearts and to soften their hearts and to help them to pray. We all understand what it is to have seasons like that when we may struggle in prayer. But what Paul is saying, whenever I pray for you at the church at Philippi, number one, I am filled with gratitude to God for what He has done in your life and for the relationship that we have one with another. And when I pray, it is not a job, it is a joy. It is a joy to pray for you. I pray for you. I make my prayer with joy. Another thing, not only does he pray with gratitude and joy, he prays with love and longing. I love the language of verse 7 and verse 8. There's a couple of things that Paul says that are just, to me, they're just great. They're just tremendous. Look at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. What a great, great word. I hold you in my heart. He says, I want you to know that even though I'm not there, you're in my heart. I want you to know that I hold you in my heart. Even though I'm somewhere else preaching the gospel in another city, I want you to know that you are in my heart. He goes on to say, in the latter part of verse 7 and into verse 8, he said, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, verse 8, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, my heart yearns after you with the love and the affection that Christ has placed in my heart and that Christ has given me. I hold you in my heart and I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You've heard me tell the story of a man who went to serve a country church, and as he began to visit the people and began to get to know the people, every family and every person in the church would always speak about the former pastor. What a wonderful man he was. What a godly man. What a blessing he was. And they would always speak about the former pastor. Eventually his humanity got the better of him and he began to get jealous of this former pastor that he had never met. Finally one day he was out visiting a farmer and the man was talking about the former pastor and he said, can I ask you something? He said, can you tell me what was so great about this man? Ever since I've been here, everybody talks about this man. Can you just tell me what was so great about this man? The farmer looked at him and said, well, I guess if I had to give an answer to that, I would say that he just loved us. He just loved us. He didn't say he's a great theologian, he's a dynamic speaker, He was gifted at this. He was but he just loved us. He cared about us. That's one thing you can't fool people on. That's one thing you can't slide by people. Either you love them or you don't. And I would tell any pastor, if you don't love your congregation, it's time to resign. If you can't love them, you don't need to be preaching to them. If you can't love them, you don't need to be there. If you don't have some yearning for them with the affection of Jesus Christ, and if you don't hold them in your heart, you're not fit to be their pastor. And this is what Paul is saying he feels about the church at Philippi. We got to go to Hawaii this year. You know what I was doing on Sunday morning in Hawaii? Well, it was your Sunday morning. It was in the middle of the night there. That time got me so messed up, I didn't know whether I was going, coming. I didn't know where I was at. I'd get up in the middle of the night. And in the middle of the night, I was in Hawaii, sitting out on the deck by the ocean, but I was praying for you. I was praying for the service here. I was praying that God would meet with you and that God would minister to you. Because I hold you in my heart. I don't say that as a boast, because were it not for the grace of God, that would not be true. I'm the most self-centered human being that ever walked on two legs. But I hope that I would have the courage that if I couldn't walk up here before you because I love you and hold you in my heart, that I would just resign and let you seek out someone that could do that. You can't minister to people you don't love. You can't really. I preached a hard message one night in prison. I had a guest with me. We got in the car. He said, "I can't believe those men let you talk to them that way." I said, "They know I love them. They know I care about them. And you will take bitter medicine and hard truth if you know the person putting the medicine to your lips loves you and cares the best for you." And this is the way Paul felt about the church at Philippi. He had love and longing for them. He said, "I hold you in my heart. I'm not there, but you're in my heart. And I want you to know that I yearn for you all." Notice the word "all." I like that word. That caught me this morning. He said, "I yearn for all of you, the difficult ones and the ones that are not difficult." Some people are easy to love. Some are not. I would put myself in the list of the difficult people to love. Some people are just of such a nature that you just go, I just want to be around them. And some, they're not that way. I would say I'm a difficult person to love and a difficult person to be around. But what Paul says, my heart is with all of you. All of you. That's the way he prayed for them. Now let's consider what he prayed. Look at verse 9. He prayed for an increase in love. Look at what he says. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." How long has it been since we asked God for an increase of love among us? For an increase of love. Now this is very significant. Because love is the great defining mark of spiritual life, right? Did or did not Jesus say, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one for another," right? This is how people know you're mine. That's what Jesus is saying. This is how people know you're my disciple, my follower, because you'll be like me. You'll love one another. You'll love one another. We won't go there for the sake of time, but I would challenge you to read the whole book of 1 John. Back a number of years ago, we done a verse-by-verse look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we began to look at 1 John. We discovered that there was these tests that John was declaring. He said, "If you're a Christian, this will be a mark. And if you're a Christian, this will be a mark." And he began to give us a series of tests where we can examine ourselves and see whether or not we're really in the faith. One of those tests and one of those questions was, do you keep the commandments of God? But the other one, the great one, the primary one, is love. Love. It was a great test. How can we say that we love God that we've not seen if we don't love our brother that we have seen? Everyone that has been born of God loves the one that has birthed them into the kingdom, but also loves those that has been birthed into the kingdom. 1 John chapter 5. It goes on and on. You can read it in John chapter 1 John 3, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 5. It is that recurring theme, that recurring message. The great mark of spiritual life, the great mark of the new birth, is love. Not a merely human love, a love produced in us by the Holy Spirit. And what is the first fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, but love. A fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not just merely human love. It's not me loving my kids or you loving your kids. It's the love that causes two strangers to love each other in the congregation of the saints because they have a common Father and because they share a common life. It's the love that takes the banker and sets him by the ditch digger on the pew at the church and makes them love one another regardless of their different social standing and status in life. It's that love. It's that love that takes people from varied races and varied backgrounds and varied nationalities and just places them in the body of Christ and just causes them to love each other and care for each other and serve each other and give to one another and sacrifice for one another because of what Christ has done for them, because of their common fidelity to Christ and their common fellowship in the Spirit. That love, not a human love, not a natural love, it's a supernatural love. And it is this fruit of the Spirit that Paul prays will abound among the believers at Philippi. Do you ever ask yourself the question whenever you're reading the Bible? All right, here's what it says. Have you ever stopped and said, but what does it not say? I couldn't help but think about this morning. This is probably ugly. But notice he doesn't say, I'm praying for you that you will be able to build that large building you always dreamed of. I'm praying for you that you will be able to build the family life center with the gym and the spa and the swimming pool and thereby reach out to your community with the gospel. None of that. None of it. He didn't care whether they were meeting in homes, which they were, I'm sure. He didn't care where they were meeting. He didn't care how much money they had. He didn't care what buildings they had, what property they purchased. He didn't care if someone in the church got appointed to the city council. What he cared about was, may the Spirit of God work in such a way in your midst that you would just increase and abound more and more in love. And I have to say, where is the church in America that's praying such things? Where are the pastors in America that's praying such things? You see, it is the love of God that is the key to the church's vitality and testimony. No love, you got a dead church. You may be like the church in Revelation that has a name that it's alive, but you're really dead. Love is the vitality of the local assembly of Christians, and love is the key to the church's testimony. What I mean by that is this. We all know the statement, actions speak louder than words. Do you know that a congregation of believers filled with supernatural, spirit-wrought love says more than anything our words can say? It's the key to the testimony of the church. Notice Jesus said this, by this all men will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. He said the key to your testimony is that you love one another, and it's through your love for one another that men will know that you really are my followers, that you really are my disciples. Now, in modern America, every church has its own checklist. And we think that they know we're Christians because of our particular checklist. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that when you love one another, it will be a mighty testimony to the world that you really know me and that you really are my followers and that you really are my disciples. So love is the key to the vitality and the testimony of the church. So his first thing is, I'm praying for you that your love may abound more and more. But that's not all he's praying. Because he goes on to say, with knowledge and all discernment. Now notice he doesn't separate the two. I'm praying for you that your love may abound more and more, but I'm also praying that as your love abounds more and more, that you will increase in knowledge and you will increase in discernment. In other words, that as you increase in love, that will be joined with an increase in knowledge and in discernment, because you really cannot separate the two. They have to be joined together. Now there is a view of love that I think is wholly a false view. And that is that love among believers is just a gooey sentimentality. That, you know, we just, you know, I just love you and all of that, you know. That there's this view of Christian love, that Christian love is just this gooey sentimentality where we're just walking around and we're just, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. And if you're not careful and you begin to think of Christian love in those terms, you may be sailing toward a danger. And the danger is that if your view of love is just sentimentality, what you will be tempted to do is look over error. And in the name of love, to look the other way and not to lovingly address error. For instance, if I got up this morning and I preached that Jesus was not the Son of God, he was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. If you sit back there and say, we love our pastor so much that we're not going to do a thing about it, you've got a wrong view of love. Because not only am I teaching error that endangers me, but I'm spreading error that endangers others. And you know that the most loving thing you could do would be to rebuke me for my error. Lovingly rebuke me for my error, but don't let me continue to spread the error in the name of love. It'd be like someone walking into a burning building and me saying, I love them so much I don't want to startle them by screaming at them. Is that not insane? A friend getting in a car with a drunk driver and you going, you know, I don't want to offend anybody because I don't want to startle anybody. No, you need to be saying, no, I'm not going to let you get in that car. I love you too much to let you get in a car. See, this is a crisis in our culture, especially when it comes to professing Christianity. There's this view of love that is just nothing but sentimentality. That's why false teachers, like many of the false teachers on television, have gained such an audience. Because, well, they're so sweet and they're so kind and they appear to be so loving and they appear to be so gracious. What Paul is saying, I'm praying for you that you will increase in love, but I'm also praying that along with the increase of love will come an increase in knowledge and discernment. I want you to know the truth, and I want you to know the truth about God. And I want you to have enough discernment to be able to rightly apply the truth. What he's saying is love does not cause you to put your brain in neutral. I'm praying that you will grow and increase in love, but I'm also praying that you will grow in the knowledge of the truth, that you will grow in the knowledge of God, and that you will grow in discernment so that you will know how to apply the knowledge that you have properly. Because you can't, they got to be joined together. They got to be joined together. I mean, are we supposed to come here on Sunday morning and sit around and just try to work up some kind of sentimental feeling of love and go out and pat each other on the back and say, I love you, and you go, I love you, and I go, I love you, and you go, I love you, and we just love each other? But we never come to the Bible and say, what does God say? What do I need to learn about God? What do I need to learn about what God has revealed? What do I need to learn about what God has said? And then, how do I apply that in the way that I live life? Can't have one without the other, or you get it. Listen, years ago I was going to show off for Kim one night, and I was going to drive down her gravel road with the lights off. I shut the lights off, and I was going to drive down the gravel road and drive to her house without any lights on. Guess what happened? I ended up in the ditch. If I remember correctly, it was the ditch on the right side of the road. But you know, it wouldn't have mattered, because the ditch on the left side of the road would have got me stuck just as well as the ditch on the right side of the road. Doesn't matter. We had to walk home either way. The point being, you don't want to get in a ditch on either side of the road. I mean, you don't want to, and here's what I mean by that. We don't want to sit around and try to be a church full of theologians with big heads and shriveled up hearts, right? But at the same time, we don't want to be a church full of sentimentalists who never rightly think about what God has said or about what God has revealed. It doesn't matter which ditch you get in, you're in a ditch and you're off the road. One balances the other. One protects us against the other. And this is what Paul is praying. Now, I want you to consider this. Notice he's praying for this, for them. Why? Because he understands that only God can ultimately accomplish this in their lives, right? Only God can really produce this in them and among that congregation. So he prays. He's asking God to do it. He's crying out to God. And he's asking God for this for them. Now think about the significance of that. Love is wrought in us and through us by the Holy Spirit, right? Knowledge, true knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the truth comes from what? The Scriptures, which the Holy Spirit illuminate our mind and give us the ability to understand. And discernment is a gift of God that God gives us by the Spirit through the Word of God. Right? So Paul is saying, this is what I'm praying for you. This is what I'm asking God to do for you. And I realize that only God can do it. But I'm asking Him to do it. Because I love you so much. And you're in my heart. Now, he goes on and he tells us why he's praying this for him, and I won't spend much time on this. But he tells us what his intent, that's the content of his prayer. Then he goes on to tell us the intent of his prayer. He tells us what he's praying, then he tells us why he's praying it. And here's why he's praying it. He wanted them to have the ability to differentiate. Notice verse 10. It is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent. I think the King James Version uses the same terminology, that you may approve what is excellent. The NIV renders it able to discern what is best. The idea is, Paul is saying, I'm praying for you that your love may abound more and more. I'm praying for you that you may increase in knowledge and discernment so that you might know and have the ability to differentiate and to discern between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. That you might be able to be making right decisions and right determinations based upon the truth. That you might know what's right and what's wrong. Now, that's important because we live in a culture that falsely has come to believe that there is no absolute right and there is no absolute wrong. There is no absolute truth. Truth is what you want it to be. Truth is what you think it is. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And her truth is her truth. Of course, the only problem with that is there's no way that can be true. There is absolute truth. And there is right and wrong. And there is good and evil. There is that which pleases God and that which displeases God. There is that which honors God and there is that which dishonors God. And what Paul is saying is the reason I'm praying for you this way is so that you'll be able to differentiate, that you'll be able to make determinations, that you'll know. So you'll know. You'll know right from wrong. You'll know truth from error. You'll know good from evil. You'll know what pleases God in differentiation from what displeases God. So you'll know. What he's saying is you're sailing through a wicked world. A godless world. An evil world. A world under the domination of the prince of the power of the air. And you're going to come across stuff where you're going to need to know truth from error, right from wrong, good from evil. And I'm praying for you that God will help you to grow in love, but also that He'll help you to grow in the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of God and the ability to discern so that you can differentiate. But not just so that you'll know. But so that you'll know, so that you'll act. Because notice the next line. So that you may approve what is excellent, verse 10, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He wants them not only to know what is right and what is wrong, He wants them to act upon what is right and what is wrong, and to live a pure life and a life above blame, a life above reproach. Don't we want that for our young ones? I heard a man say one time that modern mothers, and this is not a slam on women, dads are just as guilty, are more concerned about their children being popular than they are about them being pure. Well, Paul was not concerned about the popularity or the worldly acceptance of that congregation, but he was concerned about their purity and their standing before God. He wanted them to be blameless. He wanted them to be pure. He wanted them to be above reproach. What he's saying is, I want you to be able to know what is good and what is evil, but I also want you to act upon what you know so that you live a life that pleases God. And the insinuation, I think, or the plain statement is, so that you'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. In other words, so you'll be ready when Christ comes. For that day of reckoning, that great day, the day of Christ. I'm praying for you that you will increase in love. I'm praying for you that you will increase in the knowledge of God and in discernment so that you'll live a life that glorifies and honors God and so that you will be ready when that great day arrives. The next line, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He wanted them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of right. And he tells us plainly that that comes through Christ, our relation to Christ. And I think more so, not just our relation to Christ, but the indwelling presence of Christ, who comes to live within the believer by the Spirit and then lives his life through the believer. The fruits of righteousness are through Jesus Christ. And he wanted them to be filled with fruit. I mean, he wanted them just to be like, you know, have you ever seen a tree just branched out and just stooped over with fruit? I've seen apple trees like that, just stooped over with fruit. What he's saying is, I don't want you to waste your life. I don't want you to waste your life. I'm praying for you that you'll increase in love and that you'll increase in knowledge and that you'll increase in discernment so that you might know what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, so that you might live a life that is pure and blameless, so that you'll be prepared and ready for the day of Christ. And so that your life will be fruitful, that your life will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that fruit comes through Jesus Christ. And then the last line is, to the glory and praise of God. It's not for our glory. It's not to build a religious corporation called a church. It is for the glory and praise of God. He's saying, I want you to live in such a way that your life will bring glory and praise to the name of God. This is our purpose for existence. This is our purpose for being. And when we stand before Him, it is the only thing that will matter. The only thing that will matter. It won't matter how much stuff we had. It won't matter how much pleasure we had or how many things we did in life. The only thing that will matter is how we've lived life in relation to Christ. If our life, we want, you know, just what he's saying is, you know, church, I love you. You're on my heart. You're on my heart. You're in my heart. And I thank God. When I think of you, I thank God for you. And when I pray for you, my heart is filled with joy as I make requests for you. And you're on my heart. And I yearn for you with the affection that is in Christ. But here's what I'm asking God to do for you. I'm asking God, is what He's saying to them, I'm asking God that there would be a great increase of His love among you, that you would have a great increase in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of truth, which can't be separated, and in discernment, so that you would live a life that is worthy of your high and heavenly calling, so that you would know the difference between good and evil and right and wrong, so that you wouldn't be deceived or led down some bypath meadow, so that you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, and so that you would be pure and blameless and prepared for the day of Christ. and that your life would bring praise and glory and honor to the name of God. Now, is there any higher purpose for living? Could there be a higher purpose for living? There is no higher purpose for living. And you know the great thing about that? Every believer, that applies to every believer, regardless of standing or society or race or class or nationality. It doesn't depend on what country you were born in or what nationality or what race. It doesn't depend on how much money or how much advantages in that sense that you've been given in life. None of that matters. The smallest believer, what we would view to be maybe the most small and insignificant believer, can be this. They can be full of the love of God. They can have a deep and abiding knowledge of God. They can be discerning. They can reject what is evil and pursue what is truly good. They can live a life that pleases God and be ready for the day of Christ. They can be filled with the fruits of righteousness, and they can bring glory and honor to God's great name. That's what Paul was praying for this church. Now all you got to do is stop and ask yourself, how much do our prayers align with those kind of prayers? How much do our prayers, you know? Cody read a prayer this morning in Ephesians. Did you get it when Cody was reading? Here's the prayer Cody prayed. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's what he was praying for the church at Ephesus. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. What a prayer. You know what Paul is saying? You know what I'm praying for you? That you would know the God that saved you better. That's what he was praying for. Notice he's not saying, I'm praying that the persecution will stop. I'm asking God to remove the persecution. I'm asking God to stop your this or that, or to change the government there in Philippi, or to change the government. None of that. He's saying, I'm praying that God will lift your vision above this earth so that you'll know your God. What a great prayer. I want to pray like that. And I hope, and I say this honestly, I hope you're praying things like that for me. I hope you're praying things like that for me, and I'm praying things like that for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. Write it upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, we pray, for your glory. Feed your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.